Okay, this is Brother Peter Diamond here with William, and we were going to have a discussion slash debate about the issue of baptism of desire and whether the Catholic Church teaches it. He's going to be arguing that the Catholic Church does teach baptism of desire, and I'm going to be arguing that it does not. So we're going to have a discussion about this, and we're going to, it's pretty informal, but each side will be able to make a point and hopefully have some back and forth about that. So if you wanted to start out by bringing up why you think or a point why you believe baptism of desire is the teaching of the Church, you can go ahead.
Sure. Well, one of the things that in studying this issue for a good amount of years, especially during college, it was a great debate between some conservative Catholics where I went to school, and we immediately were in conversation about whether or not the Church taught that formal membership, water baptism, is absolutely necessary for salvation. And one of the things that has struck me over the years in reading the Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, the Athanasian Creed, Boniface VIII, Papal Bull, Unum Sanctum in 1302, is a clear statement by the Church that anyone who dies outside of the Church and is judged in that state absolutely cannot go to heaven. I think we would both agree with that. The question comes as to who is outside the Church. And certainly for full communion in the Church, obviously water baptism is necessary. But one of the things we don't have is, and I would challenge you on this point throughout our conversation, is we don't have any, I think Boniface VIII's statement, and I believe if you try to interpret the way I think you're going to interpret it, I believe it's wrong in its context. We don't have anywhere in Scripture, in any magisterial documents, and even in any papal statements informally, that water baptism is absolutely necessary, and you need to be on the parish membership board, so to speak, to get to heaven. Now, obviously, I know you don't believe
that. Well,
you know.
Well, let me respond to that.
Okay, good.
That those are two different issues, whether you have to be registered in a parish and whether
you have to
be water baptized. But there are definitely dogmatic definitions which state that no man is saved without water baptism. And even someone such as Ludwig Ott, okay, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, and he was a pro-baptism of desire person, and he actually taught heresies on this issue. He believed that it extended to people who did not believe in Christ and so forth. But he said that it's de fide, that no man can be saved whatsoever without water baptism. And I could read you the quote. But the canons on the sacrament of baptism at the Council of Trent, Canon 5.
Right. Well, I'm saying you're misinterpreting that. I'm saying the Council of Trent means, yes, that water baptism is necessary for salvation in a normative sense.
Well,
and the reason why I say that is I can bring up papal encyclicals, papal statements, the Catechism of Pius X, the Catechism of the Council of Trent that say that baptism can be replaced by an implicit desire. Of course, God only knows who they may be, but if the Council of Trent meant it in an absolute sense, then the Catechism of the Council of Trent would not say that baptism, that those who are adults are not in the same situation as those who are infants. It even says, I'll quote, their intention and determination to receive baptism and their repentance for past sins will avail them to grace and righteousness. And that's the Catechism of the Council of Trent. If you have it from Tan Books, that's page 179, 1980.
Okay, so your first point would be that the Catechism of the Council of Trent proves baptism of desire.
Well,
that would be your first argument, and I can respond to that.
Hold on, let me phrase it this way. The Catechism of the Council of Trent gives us an indication of how the Council should be interpreted. And since it says quite clearly, I just quoted, that the desire...
Yeah, well, I'm going to have to get in here. That the Catechism of the Council of Trent is different from the Council itself. The Catechism is not infallible, as even you referenced the Tan version.
I didn't say it was.
Okay, yeah, let me make this point. That the introduction... Okay, to the Tan version, has some different writings from different theologians, and right in the introduction it says that the Catechism of the Council of Trent is not infallible, in the very Tan version which you cite.
Yeah.
Furthermore, that Tan version also says that there's no grace outside the Church, okay?
Okay.
Well, that the idea that no grace is granted outside the Church is condemned. Okay,
well,
it's one of the Jansenisters.
Well,
listen. You're gonna have to let me make my point. I listened in silence to you.
Sure.
Okay, and so the Catechism of the Council of Trent is not infallible. Furthermore, there are 40 pages on baptism about in the Catechism of the Council of Trent.
Mm-hmm.
There's one ambiguous line. It doesn't say implicit desire, contrary to what you said. It's one line which talks about how when baptism is impossible to receive. Okay, that in itself is a false notion, because let me ask you a question. Did God command all men to receive baptism?
Yes.
Okay, well, the Council of Trent condemned the idea that God commands impossibilities. That's in the Decree on Justification.
Well,
according to that, proves that the language there in Trent. Let me finish my point.
Go ahead.
Okay, the language there in Trent is in the Catechism of Trent is false. Okay, because it is not impossible to receive. The point here is, here's another important point about the Catechism of the Council of Trent. There are 40 pages about on baptism. There's not one mention of baptism of blood. There's not one mention of the three baptisms. There's not one mention of baptism of desire. There's only this one ambiguous paragraph, which looks like one of the editors may have added this in, okay? And if baptism of desire were a teaching of the Church, it would have been clearly set forth in the discussion of baptism. And in fact, actually, I have a whole section on this in my book, on the Catechism of Trent. It's in section 17. And I quote statement after statement from the Catechism of Trent, that no man is saved without the sacrament of baptism, that the law of baptism is obligatory on all, again and again, without mentioning any exceptions. You are denying that.
No, I'm not. Listen.
Yes, sir.
Here's the fundamental flaw of what you're saying. You're saying grace is not. This is what you're saying. You're saying grace is not available outside the Catholic Church. Absolutely.
I didn't say that.
Yes, you did. You said
no. I didn't. I said that the Catechism of the Council of Trent said that.
Fine. But you're assuming the assumption you're making is those who are not water baptized are outside the
Catholic Church. No, I don't even think you understand my point. My point is this: that there are prevenient graces that are given. Okay, predisposing graces that are given to those outside the Church. So it's not correct to say that, let me finish, it's not correct to say that there's no grace granted to those outside. If there were no graces granted to those outside the Church, no one would ever convert, because you can't turn to God without the grace of God predisposing you.
Well, I didn't say that. I said you said that.
No, I'm saying that Trent says that. Outside the Church, no grace is granted. The Catechism of Trent says that. That's not correct. It's an error. It's not infallible. There's a distinction between the Council and the Catechism.
The argument probably would be.
Here's the problem with people like you.
Oh, wait a second. Let's not get into personal text.
No. It's about your belief. People like you do not believe. I'll make this point, then you can go.
Okay.
All right. People like you do not believe that in the infallibility of the dogmas.
Okay.
You see no difference between fallible teachings and infallible teachings. You put them on the same level.
No, I didn't. And you misunderstood my point, and this is probably why you and your brother are in the position that you're in, is because we have a clear my argument was very simple. We have a clear statement from the Council of Trent, and what we have is a dispute. I'm saying that the canon on baptism means that it is in the normal course of events, baptism is necessary, but there can be exceptions to that. You're saying no. It means it's absolutely necessary.
Well, let me respond to that.
Well, wait. Now let me just make the argument. I'm not even done. I'm saying that let's find out an indicator of whose interpretation of the Council is correct. The Catechism of the Council, in all of the translations that I've ever seen, says what I just quoted from you. I can quote it right from the.
I quote it in my book. I quote it in my book. I'm granting you that it says that.
Okay.
That's not a mystery.
So is your interpretation better than the Catechism of the Council of Trent? Who says that Brother Peter Diamond's interpretation of that canon is correct?
It's an error.
You say that though.
What I'm saying to you is that you would have to admit, is it impossible to receive baptism?
Is it impossible to receive baptism?
Yes.
It may be.
I thought you just admitted that God does not command impossibilities. God commanded baptism. The Council of Trent.
I'm disagreeing with your interpretation. I'm saying that.
So you would say God didn't command it
in an absolute way.
So you would say that it can be impossible to receive baptism.
To receive water baptism, it could.
Okay, what I'm saying is you're contradicting the council itself. I'll quote it for you. Okay, for God does not command impossibilities.
I'm disagreeing with your interpretation. You're saying that the Council of Yes, I am.
You don't even believe what the Catechism says.
Here's the distinction. You're not willing to make the distinction, probably because you know that you can't defend the point if you don't. That you're saying, okay, you're contradicting the council. No, brother, I don't agree that that's what the council means. I'm saying baptism is a command of God in the normal course of events.
Okay, let me respond to that.
Go ahead.
That you would have to apply that also to the dogma itself. Okay, the dogma outside the church is no salvation. The church is necessary in the normal course of events, right? Because both baptism and the church have been declared necessary. And so if the proper interpretation, according to you, is that it's necessary in the normal course of events, but there are exceptions, then that would have to be applied also. What's the difference?
Because I'll tell you the difference. The difference is we don't have any magisterial statement saying that in anywhere whatsoever that the church is not necessary in some cases. With baptism of desire, we have that. We have a quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which for some reason you won't let me quote again, but I quote it
in my book. It's right on our website.
Okay, well, let's quote it for the audience, because you're going to put this on the Internet. Let's quote it for the audience.
Well, why don't we quote the canon?
Let them decide. It's three sentences. On adults, however, the church has not been accustomed to confer the sacrament of baptism at once, but has ordained that it be deferred for a certain time. The delay is not attended with the same danger as in the case of infants, which we have already mentioned. Should any unforeseen accident make it impossible for adults to be washed in the salutary waters, their intention and determination to receive baptism and their repentance for past sins will avail them to grace and righteousness. That's my point, we have an indicator here.
Let me respond.
There's an indicator.
You can turn to the very same catechism, look at the introduction, Tan Books, okay, 36, XXXVI.
Right.
And official documents have occasionally been issued by popes, and it goes on to talk about the catechism, and it says, its teaching is not infallible.
Okay, fine.
There you go. Okay, it's not infallible. So you're gonna have to let me speak. I just let you speak. Okay?
You've had more time than me, but go ahead.
I wouldn't agree with that. Right. But you're going to have to let me make a few points. You're not going to dominate this conversation completely. I'm going to be able to respond to your points.
Go ahead.
And so the bottom line is that it doesn't prove your point. In order to prove baptism of desire, the magisterium is infallible.
Right.
You agree?
Yes. Your interpretation of it is not.
So you have the very people who wrote the introduction to the catechism admitting that it's not infallible. Therefore, it's not necessarily magisterial in every line.
Correct.
That's the point. So your citation of the Catechism of Trent...
Let me finish the point.
Your citation of the Catechism of Trent does not prove baptism of desire. It proves that the Catechism of Trent taught that. It proves that people at that time believed that, which we grant. It does not prove that the magisterial infallible authority of the Church...
Neither does Brother Peter Diamond saying, see this canon? This means absolutely necessary.
Well, let me quote some things for you. Since you brought up the Catechism of Trent.
Okay, I quoted one thing. How about you quote one thing and we'll talk about that?
Right. So my question would be, how does the Catholic Church, you would agree that the Catholic Church is the official judge of the Scriptures in terms of their meaning? Right?
Yes.
Okay. How does the Church understand the words of Jesus Christ in John 3:5? Unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
The Church understands that baptism is necessary in the normative course of events. That there can be a...
What council has ever said that?
What council has ever said that?
Yeah.
No council.
No council, exactly. They've all said...
What? No one said it's absolutely...
Yeah, they have, actually.
Exceptions.
They have.
But name one.
I have a whole section on it in my book, The Council of Florence.
Give me one.
Exaltate Dei. Here it is. I'll quote it for you.
Go ahead.
Holy baptism, which is the gateway to the spiritual life, holds the first place among all the sacraments. Through it we are made members of Christ and of the body of the church. And since death entered the universe through the first man, unless we are born again of water and the Spirit, we cannot, as the truth says, enter into the kingdom of heaven. The matter of this sacrament is real and natural water.
Yeah, doesn't say absolutely necessary.
It says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without water baptism.
Yes.
Non possimus.
Listen.
We are not able. Okay, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can the church infallibly declare that we are not able to do something that we are able to do?
No, the church.
Okay,
Okay, here I have a question. I hope the audience catches this. Isn't the church also the interpreter of its own documents? In other words, I'm going to give a couple quotes from a couple different popes here. The church, you can't just take a. This is what you're doing. You're saying the Council of Florence says this. Boom. The interpretation of that is there are absolutely no exceptions to water baptism. It means that there can never be an exception. There can never be baptism of desire or baptism of blood. I'm saying your interpretation is wrong based on the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Catechism issued by Pope Pius X, who clearly states that can the absence of baptism be supplied in any other way? The absence of baptism, answer, can be supplied by martyrdom, which is called baptism of blood, or by an act of perfect love of God, or of contrition, along with the desire, at least implicit, of baptism, and this is called baptism of desire. So my point is, okay, is the catechism infallible? No, but neither is your...
There you go.
Wait. Neither is your interpretation of Florence.
And see, this is the fundamental flaw. This is the fundamental flaw of your whole argument, that there is no interpretation of a dogmatic definition. The dogmatic definition is the interpretation. Okay, because if we require another interpretation, who interprets that interpretation?
Well,
that's my question for you.
Okay, I agree.
Where does it end?
I agree, but your interpretation can't be correct because it conflicts with Pope's.
Let me illustrate it to you.
Was Pius X a heretic? He promulgated
Pius X, as I point out in my book, there's a separate section where I give the full quote you just quoted. That catechism did not emanate specifically from Pius X. That was something that was put out under his reign. Furthermore, let me ask you this.
I don't see any condemnation, especially him, against modernism. I mean, it certainly gives us I don't know if that's true, but anyway, I have the...
Let me ask you this.
Wait a second. Matter of fact, I have the... I don't know. I'm looking at the Wikipedia article here, and it says that he promulgated the catechism. But anyway, but here's my point, though. If he didn't, let's say he didn't, it was put out under him. Let's say a cardinal in the Holy Office put it out or whatever. Do you think the man, the bastion against modernism, would allow anything like that to enter in? Doesn't that give us an indication that you're wrong?
No, it doesn't, because actually...
But that's not even the crux of the argument.
You asked me a question, you're going to have to let me answer. If this discussion continues, which I hope it will, then we will cover numerous examples which completely refute what you're trying to assert there, and so we can get to those. But the bottom line is that would you agree, like, a lot of the people who deny the dogma, like you do, okay, you would say you don't deny the dogma, but some of them will try to say, well, these people are actually inside the church, okay, so it would be incorrect to say that there is salvation outside the church.
Yes, I agree with that.
Okay, well, the very Catechism of Trent says that people outside the church, through no fault of their own, can be saved. Question 29, the Catechism of Pius X, which you just cited.
Mm-hmm.
It says, question 29, but if a man, through no fault of his own, is outside the church, can he be saved? Answer, if he is outside the church, through no fault of his own, that is, he is in good faith, etc., etc., such a man is indeed separated from the body of the church, but united to the soul of the church, and consequently is on the way of salvation.
Yeah.
So the Catechism of Pius X contains what you admit is heresy.
No, it said that it's...
You just did, and anybody can hear that, William.
No.
You just admitted that...
Can you read that last sentence then, please? Because you just want to keep talking. Read the last sentence. He's connected to the soul of the church. He's outside the church in the sense that he's not a formal member, because water baptism is necessary for formal membership, but he's not outside the church as far as being connected to her in some way. And that's what the catechism
means. It describes this person as outside the church, and you yourself admitted that is heretical.
But it clarifies what it means.
And it proves my point that your very own sources,
no,
you admit they're heretical.
No,
anyone can hear that.
Okay. there's a distinction there between formal membership and somebody that's connected to the church in some way. And the very quote you just quoted clarifies that. And I'll give you another example. Pius IX in his On Promotion of False Doctrines.
Well, yeah, wait a second. Let me bring up a point, because you brought up two points.
Okay.
Yeah, they're all refuted easily.
No, they're,
and they're all addressed
not,
in my book.
They're not refuted.
And see, like, I just prove that your own source, Catechism of Pius X, according to you, is heretical.
No.
Well, anyone can hear it.
Any honest person
Wait, can see that you just
question.
Admitted that.
Did the quote you just said say that the person was united to the soul of the church? Did it not say that?
Yes, but okay. It's describing this person as still outside the church.
Yeah, and obviously that means.
And if you
read Listen. Anyone who believes in baptismal desire, they will state, Jimmy Akin and all the rest state that the person is not a formal member because water baptism is absolutely necessary for formal membership.
That's irrelevant.
No, no. The Catechism is clearly making that distinction because it's saying the person's outside the church, but then after that, which means formal membership.
No,
Then it says clearly
William,
that the united
William,
to
it's saying
the
that,
soul of
William,
church.
It's saying that people who are outside the church, okay, you
the
yourself said
membership.
That it's theologically wrong to say that people who are outside the church can be saved. This is describing a person who's outside the church, and so it's you've proved by your own admission.
No.
You're going to double talk because that's what all heretics do.
No, I'm not going to double talk.
But let me raise a point now.
Give me an example. Okay, you're not hearing me, or you don't want to hear me. What I said.
I heard exactly what you said.
Yeah, and
I refuted it.
No, you didn't. I said to you.
Yeah, you believe.
Obviously, no. Here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to say, oh, you're double talking because you said those who are outside the church can't be saved. And obviously, if somebody meant that you're outside the church, you can be saved, but meaning that you're not a formal member, then of course. Somebody outside.
Let me ask you a question.
It's all in the meaning of what you mean. You still haven't dealt with the very fact that the Catechism of the Council of Trent totally disagreed with your interpretation.
I have dealt with it. I've dealt with it at length. It's not infallible, as the very introduction says.
Is your interpretation?
But we're going to move on because I already addressed that, and I proved it does not prove your point.
There is no magisterial statement that says only.
I just quoted you. The Church understands. The Church has mentioned John 3:5. Okay, those profound words of Jesus Christ himself, where he says, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, baptism of desire means that people can be saved who are not born of water and the Holy. You agree with that? You cannot say that the person who has received baptism...
I'm saying your interpretation...
You would have to say, let me finish, let me make my point, that the proper understanding of John 3:5, according to all baptism of desire advocates, must be that it's non-literal. Okay, that you have to admit that. That the way that the Church understands John 3:5 according to you and other baptism of desire supporters would have to be that it's not literal, that there are exceptions to being born again of water. You would agree?
Yeah, but it's still literal.
Okay, well, the Church has understood. No, it's not literal.
Well, I mean,
Jesus
says that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life within you, but if you do not, now the Church doesn't say that that's absolutely necessary. It says in the normal course
that's easily refuted. Here's why. Because in John 6, the language is not the same in those two verses. In John 6:54, it says, amen, amen, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Okay, it talks to the person who was hearing his command. Okay, because not every single human being universally is required to receive the Eucharist for salvation. It's those who hear the command. Okay, if you look at the language, okay, John 6:54 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. In John 3:5, it says, unless a man, because it's universally applicable.
Well,
all right, now let me finish my point. That there are about five interpretations of John 3:5. In dogmatic definitions. Not theologians, not catechisms, dogmatic definitions. Five times there are about four mentions of it in the Council of Trent and the Council of Florence, as I already cited. Every single one of them is literal. Mm-hmm. Never once do they say.
No, it doesn't say. It doesn't. Well, when you say literal, you're saying that there can be no exception.
That's what it says. That's why the canons on the sacrament of baptism, canon 5. If anyone shall say that baptism is optional, that is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema.
Well, we're not saying it's optional. We're saying that there can be exceptions.
You're saying it's not necessary for salvation.
Not in an absolute sense, no.
Right, and so.
Not only have I said it, but Pius the Ninth said it.
No, he didn't say it. Where did Pius the Ninth say it?
Okay, I'll give you the quote right here.
No, you're going to cite Singulare Quata and Quanto Confessio Morum Errare.
Encyclical on the promotion of false doctrines, Pius the Ninth.
Yeah, you're going to cite the one I just mentioned.
No, it's not.
It is.
It's Quanto. My Latin is bad. Quanto.
Yeah, it's the one I just mentioned.
No, you're not.
Quanto Confessio Morum.
Yes.
Okay. Right. Exactly.
Right,
the one I was talking about.
All right, let me quote it. Let me quote it, and you can.
This does not talk about baptism of desire.
Yes, it does.
No, it doesn't.
Well, let me quote it.
It talks about invincible ignorance.
Let me quote it, and you're thinking of the. I'm thinking of the local encyclical that he just wrote to the bishops of Italy. Okay. Here, too, our beloved sons and venerable brothers, it is again necessary to mention and censor a very grave error entrapping some Catholics who believe that it is possible to arrive at eternal salvation, although living in error and alienated from the true faith and Catholic unity. So he's clearly talking about those who are outside the church, or those who are people that are saying that people can be saved outside the church. Such belief is certainly opposed to Catholic teaching. There are, of course, those who are struggling with invincible ignorance about our most holy religion, sincerely observing the natural law and its precepts inscribed by God on all our hearts, and ready to obey God. They live honest lives and are able to attain eternal life by the efficacious virtue of divine light and grace. Because God knows, searches, and clearly understands the minds, hearts, thoughts, and nature of all. His supreme kindness and clemency do not permit anyone at all who is not guilty of deliberate sin.
Yeah, maybe you've read the point.
Eternal punishments.
We don't have time to read the whole encyclical here.
Okay, well, it was just...
All right, and so where does he mention baptism?
Hold on. He clearly says they can attain eternal life. What are you saying? These people were baptized?
Well, my question is, you said it mentions baptism of desire and baptism. Where does it mention it?
That's what baptism of desire is.
So baptism of desire equals invincible ignorance.
No, baptism of desire is...
No, but see, you just uttered a falsehood.
Whoa. Let me...
I asked you, you made a bold claim. You said it mentions baptism of desire. Yeah, you did. We can play the tape back.
That's what baptism of desire is. Those who observe the natural law and its precepts.
No. Where does it mention baptism? Before I respond and refute your point.
That's the definition of baptism of desire. Those who live according to...
No, it doesn't. You admit it doesn't mention baptism. It doesn't mention the words. Doesn't mention baptism.
That's what baptism is.
Okay, so when you said it mentions baptism desire,
that's what it
you
is.
Were stating a falsehood.
No, I was not.
Yeah, you were.
Is that not the definition of baptism of desire?
Let me ask you a question.
No. Answer my question. What's the definition?
There is no definition of baptism. It depends which heretic you ask.
No, it's very clear.
No, it's where has it been defined, and precisely what does it mean?
Wait a second. Do you agree with the statement by Pius IX? Since those sincerely observing the natural law...
Yeah, and see, here this illustrates
Why won't you let me finish the quote?
You asked me a question.
I'm saying, do you agree with this?
You asked me, do you agree with this, and I started to respond to it.
Okay, let me finish the quote, and then you can respond. Since you agree with the statement, those who are struggling with invincible ignorance of our most holy religion, sincerely those who are observing the natural law and its precepts inscribed by God on all hearts, and ready to obey God, they live honest lives and are able to obtain eternal life by the efficacious virtue of divine light and grace. Because God knows, searches, and clearly understands the minds, hearts, thoughts, and nature of all. His supreme kindness and clemency do not permit anyone at all.
Okay, you've read this twice now.
Okay.
All right, it's time to move on. That yes, because he's not saying that people can be saved in their ignorance. And in fact, I have a whole section on this in my book, which you probably see. This is the problem with certain heretics. They're so blind that they won't even actually look at the refutations of their arguments.
Even know what
yeah, exactly. Anyway, that's the point. That's the point.
It clearly says that the people.
Listen,
are not
William, you're going to have to let me speak here, okay?
Well, you're not answering the question.
Yeah, I'm answering your question, and you're interrupting me.
Okay, go
ahead. That he never once says that they are saved in their ignorance. Okay, he censures the idea that people who are separated from Catholic unity can be saved. What he's saying is, and I cite a whole list of scriptures, that in Scripture, okay, the phrase divine light and grace means receiving the gospel. For instance, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5, Colossians 1:12, 1 Peter 2:9. Here's just one example. Ephesians 5:8, for you were heretofore darkness, but now light in the Lord. Okay, so when he says that the person who is in ignorance, who is trying to do his best, can by the operating power of divine light and grace attain eternal life, that means receive the gospel. And in fact, there was a priest named Father Michael Mueller who lived during this period, and he totally disagreed with what you're saying, and he actually pointed out how people were misunderstanding Pius IX. And he said that people were trying to say that Pius IX was supporting the idea that people who are ignorant of the gospel can be saved. And he was saying, he was not saying that at all. He was just saying that if there's a good-willed person among them, he will be brought into the truth. And actually, that's the whole teaching of tradition. There's not one saint of the church you could cite who believes that people who are ignorant of the gospel can be saved. Not one. There's not one pope you can cite who taught that. Okay, let me finish. Pope Eugene IV defines that all the pagans, all the Jews, all the non-Catholics who die without the Catholic faith are not saved. Well, you don't believe that.
Listen, yes, I do. I believe that.
You believe that. You just said that.
No, I said
that. Let me ask you, a Jew who rejects Christ, are they all lost?
Yes.
They are.
Mm-hmm.
So who does invincible ignorance apply to?
Well, if a Jew is invincibly ignorant, and I'll use Pius IX's own words, and observes the natural...
Well, by the way, is that infallible? Is that statement from Pius IX infallible?
No, neither is your interpretation of the dogma.
No, the dogma itself is infallible.
But outside the church there's no salvation. There's a dispute on what that means.
No, there isn't.
And I both dispute it.
The church, Vatican I, says that dogmas are to be understood as they were once declared.
Well, doesn't a pope, or a council, or a catechism, give us some indication of what the dogma means? You're saying I, Peter Diamond, and the rest of my Feniite, Seti Vacantis...
No, I'm not a Feniite, okay? I'm a Catholic.
Well,
you're a person who believes Jews can be saved. You don't even accept the gospel.
Well, I don't believe
that proves actually that your whole position is of Satan.
I don't believe Jews can be saved.
Believe Jews can be saved. Come on, William, be honest.
I do not.
Okay.
I say to you, those who are not Catholic,
so who does that apply to then?
Well, I'm going to use Pius.
How about all the Muslims? Let me ask you a question.
Wait a second. I want to read this quote again because...
No, you're not going to read the quote again. We've already covered this.
You don't want to deal with it. It says...
I have a whole section on this.
Pius IX never said... I hope the audience, please, play this quote back. Please, play it back and listen to the brother because he doesn't want to deal with it.
No, we're going to have to move on here, William.
I don't care what Father Mueller says. It never...
Right, you don't care what Father Mueller says, and that's the point. That's the point because he understood what was going on this point.
Clearly, you're clearly not listening...
But let me ask you a question here. Let me raise a point now, okay, since I've responded.
Okay, you won't let me ask you a question.
You just asked me a question. We've been on your argument here, Pius IX.
It says they come into the Catholic Church formally.
It says receive the operating power, divine light, and grace. And furthermore, it's not infallible. It doesn't matter.
And what does it talk about? Okay. But it still gives us an...
And that's my point, that you are faithless. You believe no difference. Let me ask you a question.
Go back and forth with that.
Here's a point. Here's a point. Do you believe in the joint declaration with the Lutherans on justification?
Well, it was never signed by John Paul II.
No, but it was approved by him publicly the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith.
Okay,
so do you agree with
that? We're not talking about...
No, I want to illustrate a point to you. It's related. It's absolutely related. It's not to the state of a contest issue, but to this issue. Do you accept that?
Do I accept the joint declaration? I don't know.
Okay, well, that, according to your logic, should be the proper interpretation of the Council of Trent. Because according to their interpretation, the canons of the Council of Trent no longer apply to the Lutherans. According to you, if the interpretation is ever evolving...
I didn't say I agree with that.
That's the point, that according to your own flawed theology, heretical theology, you would have to submit yourself to the joint declaration.
I didn't agree to it.
But that's just a minor point. But here's the point.
Did the encyclical that I just quoted say anything about them becoming formal members?
It says, it doesn't say that they're not. It says that they receive the operating power, divine light, and grace.
It says, furthermore,
even if it did,
and it's precept.
Listen, even if it did, which it doesn't, it still wouldn't prove your point, because it's not infallible.
It doesn't matter. I don't know whether I'm not being clear or not. I'm saying that these statements, and I'd like to go to the Catechism. I'm sorry. I'd like to go back to the Council, Trent, as well, because I think there's some points that I want to make.
Well, let me go to a point now, okay? Because you've brought up some points that. Let me ask you a question.
Because you haven't dealt with it, it's just your argument is it's not infallible. It doesn't matter. Not everything a pope says is infallible, but when he teaches, it does give us an indication.
Let me ask you a question.
What a dogma means.
When the dogma was defined, did people believe that people who are invincibly ignorant can be saved? It was defined
there were
by
people. Yes.
Where? Can you quote one saint or pope who ever taught that?
Well, I can quote. I can certainly quote Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Saint Thomas Aquinas, who taught that people invincibly ignorant can be saved.
Yeah.
No, you don't know what you're talking about, William.
All right. I'm going to quote it.
Okay, go ahead.
From the Summa. Secondly, the sacrament of baptism may be wanting to anyone in reality, but not in desire.
No, you're talking about baptism czar. We're talking about invincible ignorance here.
Well, that's
no saint who believed in baptism czar.
Well,
okay, believed in invincible ignorance.
Baptism of desire is an implicit desire.
Well, let me define it for you. Baptism of desire, okay, according to the saints who believed in it, is for people who believed in Jesus Christ and desired water baptism. It was not for people who had never heard of Christ and who had no desire of baptism. None of them believe that, William.
You believe in baptism
without desire, water, or blood. You don't believe in baptism, and just like almost everyone who believes in it today.
Well, I'm gonna quote you.
Quote one saint who believed that people who are ignorant of Christ can be saved. I'd like to hear
it. I'm gonna quote right from Jimmy Akin's article, and you can get it right on Catholic.com.
Jimmy Akin, who believes that justification by faith alone is acceptable.
Well,
he actually, when the Joint Declaration came out,
I know.
He's a joke. He claims to be Catholic is pathetic.
Doesn't matter. Just, I'm going to give you his, and he's quoting right, you can get this right on the, I'm just saying for reference, if you think I'm misquoting, you can go to Catholic.com and you can get chapter and verse.
Okay, move on. All right.
Okay, I'll quote it. Likewise, in the 13th century, and in response to the question whether a man can be saved without baptism, Aquinas replied, I answer that the sacrament of baptism may be wanting to someone in two ways. First, both in reality and in desire, as is the case with those who neither are baptized nor wish to be baptized, which clearly indicates contempt of the sacrament in regard to those who have the use of free will.
Yeah, we don't have time for extraordinarily long... Okay, quotes.
Okay.
All right, and so I grant you, he believed in explicit baptism of desire. He did not believe in it. My question was, I don't know if you can understand the difference, because you're so of bad will.
No, you're saying that it's an explicit, but he clearly
There's
says
a clear it. Difference. You don't know...
I'm acknowledging that.
Okay, so, no, you're not listening to me. My question was, cite a saint or a pope, whoever believed in invincible ignorance, okay, that people who were... not Catholic at all, who do not believe in the Catholic faith at all, never heard of the Catholic faith, who do not know of Christ, can be saved by baptism of
czar. Pope Pius the Ninth.
No. I'm asking you for a traditional...
He says invincible.
So Pius the Ninth is the only thing you can quote in the whole history of the Church.
Well, you said name one, so I just named one. He clearly uses invincibly ignorant. He clearly says that observing the...
Right, and so what that proves to me, and everyone who's listening, is that you have nothing. Because there isn't anything, okay? There's not one pope...
That's for one I gave you one. Matter
right,
fact,
and it doesn't...
He says it twice.
Yeah, the point is here that it's a complete novelty. It was never believed in tradition, okay? No saint or pope at the time of any of the dogmatic definitions ever believed that. Okay, I have a host of quotes I could give you here that people who were ignorant of the faith are lost. Okay, here's a quote which actually sums up. For instance, and you probably don't know this, even though you should, Pope Benedict XIV and Pope St. Pius X, Pope St. Pius X in the Cherubo Nemus, April 15, 1905, he says, our predecessor Benedict XIV has just cause to write, we declare that a great number of those who are condemned to eternal punishment suffer everlasting calamity because of ignorance of mysteries of faith which must be known and believed in order to be numbered among the elect. There are certain mysteries of faith, okay, the Church teaches that you cannot be saved while being ignorant of the Trinity and the Incarnation. That's Catholic dogma. Okay, that's why Pope Benedict XIV and Pius X says people perish who are ignorant of those mysteries of faith. That's what all the fathers taught. That's what all the saints taught. Okay, that's what St. Alphonsus, St. Thomas, even the ones who believed in baptism of desire, all held that. Okay, so what you believe is not...
Clearly.
Okay. Yeah, I'll quote Aquinas. Okay, he says that a man raised among wolves out in the wilderness, okay, this is cited in the book, who had never heard of the Catholic Church, he says that he would, if he was of goodwill, God would send a preacher to the faith to him or supernaturally reveal to him what he had to believe. He could not be saved without knowledge of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And he, in fact, says explicit faith, and I can give the actual citations here, explicit faith in the mysteries of the Trinity Incarnation is necessary for all. Okay?
Well, the bottom line, though, is, and you can, I mean, I think a formal debate would be much better. It would give us an opportunity to present our positions, but whatever. The bottom line is that it's clear that Aquinas taught that catechumens can be saved. I just quoted
but
that.
But here's the thing.
It still would contradict. I mean, and Cyprian of Carthage, St. Augustine, I have tons of quotes here.
Yeah, St. Augustine contradicted baptism of desire.
Right. No, well, he...
No, he did. He was on both sides of the issue.
Okay, and not only that, we
and that's the point. None of them are infallible.
Your interpretation.
Most of the fathers didn't believe in baptism of the Tsar.
Well, the bottom line is, here's what you're saying.
Yeah,
you're
but saying, wait a second. Notice how you switch topics.
Because you say you're correct. The bottom
line. No, I'm correct because
we have papal statements from Pius the Ninth that could
Pius the Ninth
clearly say that those who follow the natural law
can be. Clearly, because you. You're attracted to the darkness because anything that would give a chance or you could try to use, you're like the evolutionist who looks for anything and tries to distort anything you can. If you find an inch to try to contradict creationism, you'll use it to the utmost because you're attracted to the lie.
Well, no, you just don't want to hear it. He mentions invincible ignorance.
That's all you have. Pius the Ninth.
No,
that's all you have. You're just like a broken record.
No.
And the bottom line is, I noticed how you switched topics. As soon as I pointed out to you, completely refuted you on St. Thomas Aquinas, how he didn't believe in invincible ignorance. Okay?
Well,
he would condemn you as heretical.
Well, first off, I didn't say that. What I said to you was is that
yeah, you did say
said that desire for baptism...
Yes, you did. I asked you, did St. Thomas believe in invincible ignorance? He goes, I'll quote it for you from the Summa Theologica. No, he doesn't believe in it. Okay? Completely wrong. Not even close to right.
Okay, but it doesn't matter anyway.
Yeah, it absolutely matters because...
No, it doesn't, because he clearly...
Well, let me ask you this. What does baptism desire mean, and where precisely has that precise meaning been taught?
Just what Pius the Ninth said. Just what the... Well, baptism of desire can mean two things. It could mean desire for baptism, which will be explicit, which the Council of Trent clearly teaches.
No,
or,
it doesn't.
And which I said I wanted to get to, but you keep... going on, and you don't want to, I don't know.
No, I'm refuting your other argument.
Hopefully we can deal with that in a second. Secondly, just what Pius IX said. Pius IX clearly says that someone's invincibly ignorant and follows the natural law. Why would he have to follow the natural law? And that means that...
Because if you knew anything about traditional Catholic teaching on this issue, which you don't, then you would have discovered that all the theologians teach that people who observe the natural law, wherever they are, okay, those are the people God will make sure comes to the truth. They come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's why if they're left in ignorance, it's because they're of bad will. And here, let me give you a quote. This is from Father Francisco de Vitoria, Dominican, 16th century theologian. He says, when we postulate invincible ignorance on the subject of baptism or of the Christian faith, it does not follow that a person can be saved without baptism or the Christian faith. For the aborigines to whom no preaching of the faith or Christian religion has come will be damned for mortal sins or for idolatry, but not for the sin of unbelief. As St. Thomas says, however, if they do what in them lies in their power, accompanied by a good life according to the law of nature, it is consistent with God's providence that he will illuminate them regarding the name of Christ. So that's the traditional teaching of the church, that if there is a person of goodwill, like Cornelius.
That's not the traditional teaching.
Yes, it is the traditional teaching of the church.
No, there's no council that said, hey, if the person's of goodwill, he'll become a formal member.
Of course. That's why Pope Eugene IV, let me read this, the Holy Roman Church is dogmatic, not fallible statement, not a letter to a bishop, dogmatic teaching the church, which if you're part of the Catholic Church, you must believe, you must profess, and you must preach. You don't do any of those things. You do not believe this. The Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, all those, not only pagans, but also Jews, heretics, and schismatics, can become participants in eternal life unless before the end of their lives the same has been added to the church. And it goes on to say, no one, even if he pours his blood for the name of Christ, can be saved.
Father, everyone knows the quote. You're making an assumption in logic in saying that all those who die without water baptism are outside the church. And I'm saying your interpretation is wrong based on...
Wait a second, you're switching issues here.
No, I'm not.
There are two angles of this debate.
No.
There's one that the explicit baptisms are. We can talk about that. Okay, but right now we're pointing out how it's completely false to assert this idea that people who are ignorant of the gospel.
I asked you a question and you have not responded.
Okay, and
you're giving me Eugene IV.
What question did you ask me?
I said, well, your argument earlier was this, that those who are invincibly ignorant, like Pius IX said, and seek to do good, you argued this way. You said Pius IX means that they will become formal members. Number one, Pius IX doesn't say that. Number two,
he doesn't say they're not.
It's clear.
It's clear because
it's
to
clear
you because you want it to be that way.
Okay.
That's exactly like one heretic said to me. He goes, "I like it here." You want me to prove to you that?
I don't care what someone else says. It doesn't matter.
Right, because you're intent on believing this.
Somebody who's invincibly ignorant of the faith has to be not a formal member. It's common sense. You just don't want to deal with the
right.
But my question to you is, and he said they can be saved.
By the operating power of divine life.
Yeah, he doesn't say a formal.
Right, and that in.
Okay, give me a council or a pope that because you want to deal with infallible stuff, that dogmatically defines that anyone who's invincibly ignorant or is outside or has invincibly.
All the definitions. All the definitions on outside the church are all exclusive. Okay? Let me answer your question. You asked me a question. All right, I'm trying to answer your question.
I have to ask it first. Give me one council or one pope that says those who are invincibly ignorant will become formal members.
The Council of Florence clearly indicates that because it says...
It uses those words.
It doesn't use those exact words, but it uses words which mean the same thing.
What?
It says that all the pagans, okay, pagans, those are people in lands where Christ is not known, preached, and believed. Okay,
well,
so if what you were saying...
True.
Let me finish. Let me make a point. Okay, you have trouble letting me make a point. That if what you were saying was true, the church would have had to have clarified. It would have had to have said exactly what you're saying. It would have said, except for people through no fault of their own. It would have said that in the dogmatic definition because the dogmatic definitions are infallible.
No,
they're protected by the Holy Ghost. That's the point. You don't believe they're infallible.
No, my argument to you.
And I do. I have faith.
No.
You don't. That's the difference between us.
Well, I obviously disagree. So we can go back and forth with who's going to go to heaven and who's not. Okay.
Well, no, I'm
obviously,
just saying you don't believe in what the dogma say. You would have to say that's wrong.
No, I'm saying you misinterpret the dogma based on, I'm giving you clear examples.
And Vittorio, the theologian I just quoted in the 16th century who understood it the same way I just quoted,
It doesn't matter.
He lived after Florence, and he understood the same way I did.
But
so was he wrong, too?
Florence, no. I don't know. I had to see the quote. But anyway, Florence does not say anyone. You didn't answer my question. Florence, nor does any other council, say that those who are eventually ignorant will become formal members. Because that was your refutation to Pius
IX.
Pius IX means that...
Pius IX is not on the same level as the Council of Florence.
But that's two different things.
Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that all of the statements of John Paul II, all of his letters and encyclicals, are infallible?
No.
Okay. Well, they're on the same level, according to you, since you accept them as the Pope.
I didn't ever say that. So you're putting words in my mouth. What I said to you was a papal encyclical that's clearly not infallible. Not all papal encyclicals are infallible. There could be infallible statements in them, but that doesn't mean that they're in their entirety infallible. I think we both get that. That's Theology 101. I teach theology.
I think we both get that. You obviously are well-schooled. I don't know about your degrees, but that doesn't matter. You obviously know.
Let me ask you this.
Theology. But wait a second. What I said to you, and the crux of the argument is this, and hopefully the audience will grasp this and make their own decision, that the statements from a pope, even though they're not infallible, like Pius IX's statement, give us an indicator of how we should understand the dogma.
Let me refute that, okay?
But you won't acknowledge
it. Let me refute that.
Good.
All right. Are you familiar with the case of Pope Honorius?
Yes.
Okay, how he taught in two letters to Sergius.
Yep.
Heresy.
Correct.
Okay. Now, you would agree that those letters were heretical.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I mean, there is an argument that it wasn't, but yes, I do agree.
Okay.
I do think they were heretical.
All right, the Third Council of Constantinople said they were heretical. All right, well, the Pope who reigned after Honorius,
mm-hmm.
Pope John IV, said they were not.
Okay, fine.
So wouldn't that give us the true interpretation? He wrote Pope John IV. Okay, it's in Denzinger.
First off, I didn't. If I was arguing at the time,
no,
I could argue.
No,
that, first off, I didn't say that it's necessarily correct, nor is your interpretation correct. What I said to you, it would give us. Let's say we were live after Pope Honorius.
You're not answering my question. Wait
yes,
a second.
Yes, I did. You said, wouldn't that give us the real interpretation by my logic? And no, not necessarily.
Yes, it would.
No, it wouldn't. I said it gives us an indicator. We have to take that interpretation over Brother Peter Diamond's interpretation.
No, it's a simple question. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with, you said the Pope gives us the indication of the true interpretation. Therefore, according to your position, okay, you can deny it, and of course you will deny every single point I make because you're not honest. But the people who are listening can see
okay.
that if the Pope, okay, every statement he utters on an issue gives us the interpretation,
or the indication
of the interpretation,
well,
then John the Fourth's statement,
his statement, where he attempts to exonerate
Honorius.
Let's try to get the facts right, okay, so everyone can hear and listen. What I said to you was, not every statement a pope makes necessarily gives us an indicator, but when a pope writes something in a local encyclical, or an encyclical for the church as a whole, it absolutely gives us, even if it's not infallible, an indication of where we should interpret, or how we should interpret the dogma. I mean, you wouldn't make that.
All right, here's something.
Not only that,
I just want to pause this.
Council of Trent.
I just want to pause this for a second. Okay.